Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for helping us to understand your word, for working your word in our lives. We pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would help us to grow, to love you more, and to obey what you desire for us. We pray that you would not only direct my thoughts and my words, but direct our ears to receive your truth. Help us to just to come to a greater knowledge and a greater love for you. We pray that you would just bless us, enrich our studies. Help us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are beginning John chapter 5. So I put a little outline of the chapter up here. The chapter begins with another miracle. Jesus heals a man who had been disabled for a very long time. The one who was healed did not have a problem with being healed, but the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leaders, did have a problem with it because it happened on the Sabbath day. And so there's a little overlap in the outline I put up here. Jesus begins his teaching at verse 17, but the first thing that he says to the Jews made them even more angry at them. So verse 18 says they were seeking all the more to kill him. And then from verse 19 through the end of the chapter, Jesus continues to speak to them. If you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in a different color, you'll notice that from verse 19 to the end of the chapter is all in that other color. Because it's all the words of Jesus. So first he speaks about his equality with the Father, and that's what got them so upset. And then he backs up what he said to them by listing witnesses that testify about him. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he accuses them of unbelief. So these are the main parts of the chapter. It's an overview of chapter 5. This chapter is also a turning point in the Gospel of John, in that in the first four chapters, for the most part, Jesus is readily received. He's welcomed in the places where he goes. Many believed in him, even if their faith wasn't genuine. There was some degree of faith. They saw the signs that he was doing, and they recognized that God was with him. But in chapter 5, Jesus begins to experience opposition to his ministry in Judea because he healed this man on the Sabbath day and because he claimed equality with God the Father. And then as we continue in the book in chapter 6, he will experience opposition back in Galilee because of his teaching of who he is. He is the true bread sent down from heaven who gives true life. After that, many who had been following him turned back and followed him no more there in chapter 6. And as we read on, the opposition grows worse. In chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees try to have Jesus arrested because they wanted him killed. In chapter 8, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid from them and got away. In chapter 11, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, but again he eluded them. And in chapter 12, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and they plotted to kill him. So there's this growing opposition to Jesus as we get further into the book. So let's... Thank you. Let's begin our reading at chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well, and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." So we'll stop our reading at that point. We won't get through all of that tonight, but start at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after these things, after what things? Well, after Jesus returned to Galilee. Chapter 4 ended with Jesus in Cana of Galilee. He spoke the word and he healed a royal official's son who was at the point of death in Capernaum. Now from the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus was in Galilee for an extended period of time, probably well over a year. But this event here in John chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem. So that would indicate Jesus left Galilee, he went to the feast in Jerusalem, and then he returned back to Galilee. So chapter 5 here ends with him in Jerusalem, and then chapter 6 begins by saying, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in chapter 6. So this feast in Jerusalem was a brief visit to Judea, while his main ministry was taking place in Galilee. We are not told which feast this was. There are many different opinions on what feast it would have been. Of course, people can never agree on anything. But we are not told, and there's not really any way to determine for certain which one it was. The fact that he did leave where he was working to go up to Jerusalem and then he returned back to Galilee afterward could indicate that it was one of the three pilgrim feasts where all of the Jewish men were to go up to Jerusalem. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Lord gave instructions concerning these three feasts or festivals. And at verse 16 and 17, there's a little summary there. It says, "Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place where he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that's the Passover, it took place right after the Passover, "and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths," or your translation may say tabernacles there. "And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God, which he has given you." So these three feasts, all the Jewish men were required to go to the place that God chose. In this case, it was Jerusalem. And they were to bring an offering there, or a gift. They were not to be empty-handed. Now, there were other feasts and celebrations that the Jews observed, but these three in particular required all the Jewish men to go to this city, to Jerusalem. The other festivals were either optional or they could be celebrated in whatever city that the people happened to be in. They were not required to go to Jerusalem. And because Jesus' ministry at the time was in Galilee, it would seem reasonable to conclude that this feast was probably one of those three. But we are not told which one. We can't really pinpoint it any further than that. This particular miracle isn't mentioned in the other Gospels, so we can't look to Matthew or Mark or Luke to determine what time it occurred either.
I think the only thing we can probably determine is that it was on the Sabbath.
Yes, it was on the Sabbath. We know that for certain.
So what feasts were allowed to be on the Sabbath?
Whatever happened to fall on that day of the year. The phrase "after these things" also doesn't really help indicate how long it was either. It's a pretty generic term. It happened after chapter 4 and before chapter 6. That doesn't tell us whether it was a few days later or several months after. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We are not told whether his disciples were with him on this occasion, but if it were one of those three pilgrim feasts, then they would have gone as well. Jesus kept the law, we can see. Kind of extract that out of this, even though the Jews accused him of breaking it. The law required the Jewish men to go to Jerusalem for these three. Okay, here's a map. Cana is where Jesus was at the end of chapter 4. Jerusalem is where he was going at the beginning of chapter 5. We know from the other Gospels that he stayed in Capernaum for much of the time that he was in Galilee. Capernaum is that big red dot at the top of the Sea of Galilee. More likely that he started his journey from there and ended at Jerusalem. But we don't even know that he left from there for certain. He left from somewhere in Galilee and went to Jerusalem. And again, it wasn't a straight line. Okay, Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. This is one possible map of Jerusalem. The orangish section in the middle there represents the walled city under King Herod, and the green represents the area enclosed later during the time of King Agrippa. That would be after Christ's death. The lower red circle right there, that is the sheep gate. And the upper red circle above it, that's the pools of Bethesda right here. It's very small print. I know you probably can't read it well. There is a slight problem with this map, though. The text says that the pool was in Jerusalem, but the map shows it outside of what were supposedly the city walls at that time. The article, I went to Wikipedia online. That's probably not the best place to go to get religious information, but the article there says that Herod's expansion of the city walls had brought the pools into the city. So this map's probably off. The walls were probably a little further than that. And that same article indicates that there were two pools in close proximity. And this, all the maps seem to agree that there were two pools that are close together. Here's another map. It's a little bigger, maybe a little easier to read. And similar situation. They show Bethesda kind of outside. That dark black outline is supposed to be the city limits at Jesus' time, but again, they show it outside. So, okay, the pool was by the sheep gate. Other than this verse here, the sheep gate is only mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. That's in three different verses there. That's when the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon, they returned to their land, they rebuilt the temple and the city. And that was one of the gates, the sheep gate. It's mentioned there. I know a few months back, Owen had done a study on the gates of Jerusalem. I didn't get to hear all that, but I don't know what he said about the sheep gate.
Well, it's...
you remember?
Yes, okay. When all the sacrifices came in there, and for the atonement of sin,
okay.
The sacrifices. And what we gather from the sheep gate is, in this aspect here, they came to this pool for their diseases and stuff to be healed and cleansed of it, right? Well, Jesus, he was the ultimate sacrifice. He is our healer. He cleanses us of all our sins. At one time, he did for us.
Okay. Well, I'm glad that what he taught didn't disagree with what I found out. So commentaries do say that the Jews led their sheep through this sheep gate to sacrifice them there in the temple. And that's probably how it got its name, the sheep gate, because that's where the sheep would be led through. But again, that's not in the Bible. Ooh, we have to look outside the Bible to get that information. The name of the pool, Bethesda, is only found in the Bible here in this verse. Here's the Greek spelling. That's the English letters. Some of the older manuscripts say Bethzatha instead of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of kindness or house of mercy. But on the other hand, Bethzatha means house of olives. So for a place that gave hope of healing, the name house of mercy would seem a little more fitting than house of olives. But
house of olives?
Olives. But it may be because I wish these maps showed it. I wonder where the Mount of Olives is. I'm not sure where that is.
Well, whatever it was big. It says here it had five porches. Five porches.
Okay, Mount of Olives, it's on this map. It's to the east of Jerusalem. So it may have been close enough that they named that House of Olives, but I don't know.
It's got five porches. That's pretty big.
Yeah.
Yes, it is a large area. So yeah, you're here at the end of verse 2. It has five porticos or porches. That says these were arches or passageways that were supported by columns that would protect the many sick people there from severe weather.
Your Bible says porticos. Mm-hmm. Mine says porches. I've never heard of the word porticos. That's strange.
Well, yeah, no. Mine says porches too.
So that word right there means porches, porticos.
It's a place, covering, like a roof.
I know.
With columns supporting it.
I thought when you said it, you were misspelling. That's like.
So there were five of these porticos so that they could accommodate many patients. Like you said, it was a large area. So in these porticos or porches, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A multitude. So this would indicate that the place was full of people with various infirmities. This seems to have been a last resort. For many of the patients, this is where they would go after everything else failed. When the doctors couldn't do anything to help a patient's condition, the only hope they had left was to wait at the pools of Bethesda.
Wow. You know what that kind of reminds me of? When Jesus overheard them speaking, and he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That's what that kind of reminds me of.
Me too.
Yeah.
Yes. We'll get to that at the end of our lesson tonight. Yeah. You're on the right track, though. So these sick patients, they're described as sick, blind, lame, and withered. The word translated sick means weak. They do not have strength to do normal activities. What we call chronic fatigue might fall under that category. You're just worn out, tired, feeble, unable to live a normal life. Some were blind. This word can mean physical blindness or even mental blindness in some cases. So there were the physically blind and perhaps also some who had severe mental problems, mental retardation, where they could not understand the simplest of things. Some were lame, crippled, they limped, either due to an injury or a disease. They had great difficulty moving around. And some were withered. Their muscles had atrophied. They had shrunken to the point of being useless. So, do you get the picture? This is a large area full of patients that are in the worst of conditions. And they have no hope of being healed by any normal means. The patients are suffering from various debilitating ailments. Why are they all gathered here at this pool? Why are they there? Well,
for healing.
Yes. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. Now, some of the Greek manuscripts do not contain these words at all. Some of them only contain part of it. So, depending on which manuscripts the translators favored, this may not appear in your Bible at all. So a lot of the English Bibles don't even have this section right here. Some do, some don't. The New King James and the Old King James does include this, except for it does not say the angel of the Lord. It just says, for an angel went down at certain seasons.
That would keep them waiting.
Yes.
Waiting and watching.
Waiting. They didn't
waiting
know.
Waiting and watching.
They didn't know when. It seems to be.
Well, they'd have to know around the time when he did that, because it says whoever went in first.
Yeah. So they were waiting, and if it happened to be, the waters happened to be stirred up, then they would race to get in. It may have been a, kind of hate to say it this way, but it might have been kind of comical to watch. Watch them all struggling to try to get in first. What's that?
Would they actually see this angel doing that? Or would there be some kind of specific sign that he'd already went in and stirred up the water?
The water would be moving.
Right, right. The water would be moving.
Bingo.
Yes, that would be
very good.
The visible. What they would have seen.
You know, it tells you, too, that they were taking care of those people, because you couldn't have that many people there and not be feeding them and stuff like that. And, I mean, they couldn't help their sicknesses, but at least they were feeding them.
So these two, the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, these words may have been an early insertion when someone was hand-copying the Gospel of John. They may have been a form of like a commentary or explanation and not actually intended to go into the text. Last week we were reading about something happening at the seventh hour. And if you remember, Curtis said that's 1 p.m. Because I assume that was a footnote or something in your Bible.
Yeah.
So it may have been something like that. Someone had put a little note there and somehow it worked its way into the actual words of the Bible. But it's hard to say for certain what happened there. But at first glance, what these words teach, it seems to be consistent with the rest of the story. In verse 7, the man clearly indicates that when the water is stirred up, another would step in before him, and according to his words, the water was stirred up from time to time, and he seemed to or he implies that he had to be there in the water first when it happened in order to get well. So that was his belief in any case. Again, he doesn't say how the waters were stirred up, though. So that could be a problem with this. If these words do not actually belong here, it may have just been someone's opinion of what was going on. So nowhere else in this passage is an angel or an angel of the Lord mentioned, only in here at the end of, or beginning of verse 4. The water was stirred up. We do see that in verse 7, but the angel isn't mentioned there, so we don't know for sure how it was stirred up. Nowhere else in the passage is it even mentioned that anyone else was actually cured when they stepped into the water. The man believed that he would be, but he never said that anyone else was made well. So the point of this, and you know, I'm getting away from the Bible a little bit, but in 1964, there was archaeological excavation done in the area, which uncovered not only the pool, but also a temple of Asclepius. This was a Greek god of medicine. And so it's believed that this site, the Pool of Bethesda, was part of what's called an Asclepion, a healing temple that was devoted to this Greek god. They were apparently very popular. There were over 300 of these temples that have been discovered throughout ancient Greece.
Oh, it was in Greece,
And beyond ancient Greece.
Jerusalem, I was like, what is that doing in
Well, the Greeks did take over that land for a time before the Romans came in.
Really?
So that would explain how it could have gotten there.
Well, if that was some false god thing, then that temple thing was like an abomination or something.
Right. Well, there were a variety of treatments at these healing temples. Patients would undergo a series of baths. They would be on a strict diet. They would offer prayers to this Greek god, Asclepius. They would take hallucinogens before going to sleep. They would be visited by this Greek god in their dreams. And then either the patient would receive instructions of what they were to do next, or if it wasn't clear to them, they would tell the temple priests what their dreams were, and they would interpret it and give them their form of cure.
Sounds like sorcery, like they're right. Listening to demons,
yeah.
Or something.
Yes, so a different explanation. If these verses are not true, if it was not an angel of the Lord, then this may have been part of a pagan healing center which had incorporated these pools into their religion. And it is possible that the moving of the waters was done by an angel, but it would be a fallen angel, not an angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Or, again, if these verses are not, if they don't belong in the text, then it's also possible that it was maybe the priests even who stirred up the water, because outside of verse 3 and 4, it doesn't say what moves the waters. Another commentary had said it perhaps was an intermittent spring that was feeding the pools from time to time, but we don't know. It does seem strange to me that only the first one in would be made well, because if you think about it, the one who's able to get in the quickest is probably the one who's already doing the best, in the best shape. So this could be a kind of a deception, a fake healing. Those who aren't really bad off to begin with are the ones who get in and then they claim that they've been healed. And those who are really suffering...
To get in.
What's that?
There would be hundreds running to be in first. Who's to say who was in first?
Right. Well, those who were really suffering, the ones that had the most debilitating problems, would be the slowest ones. They're the ones who actually needed the healing, and they would be the last to get in. So that doesn't seem to me to be consistent with something that God would do. But
it sounds something like that. Today you got these so-called pastors that they go and they put their hand on your forehead and the person goes, pulls off the floor and stuff. And a lot of that's
garbage. Yes. Yes.
I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's more unlikely than likely.
Okay, yes. So this, that's enough about the pool.
That's strange. Why would the Jews therefore say unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry
on? Hold on, you're jumping way ahead.
Yeah, but won't they all be in there to be healed?
But Jesus did it on the Sabbath day.
Only one was carrying his mat, and that's what they seem to have a problem with. So, where the miracle took place is not the most important part of the story. There was a man who had been there. He had been sick for 38 years. This was a long sickness. He had been sick. Jesus saw him lying there. He knew he had already been sick a long time. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" So there was a multitude of sick people there, but the Lord only addressed one of them. This one had been sick for 38 years. We don't know how old he was at this time now, but we know that he was at least 38 years old if he had been sick or diseased from birth. We don't know how long he had been at the pool either, but evidently he had been there long enough to have missed out on the stirred up water on more than one occasion. He had a chronic condition. He was not getting any better. Whatever the problem was, his body was unable to heal itself, and the doctors were unable to either. Jesus saw him lying there. He looked at him. Jesus did not look away from him. He didn't turn his eyes to avoid looking at someone who was not doing well. He did not ignore the man. He saw him lying there. So the man was lying. In verse 3, it says that a multitude lay in the porticos. They were laying down. In this man's case, he was lying because he did not have the strength to sit or to stand. He was very weak. So Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus saw the whole man. He did not just see his body, but he saw the inner man as well. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesus knew that he had already been sick a long time. How did Jesus know this? We aren't told. Either another person told him, or perhaps God the Father revealed it to him, or he may have known it through his own omniscience, because Jesus was God. He was God and man. So one commentary says, Christ's divine nature may have imparted this knowledge to his human nature in a manner which we do not understand. So it's possible. Any of the three. Perhaps someone else told him. It seems less likely, but it's possible. It's maybe one of his disciples had pointed him out, or someone else. We don't know. But Jesus saw him. He knew the length of time he had been in this condition, and then he asked him a question. Do you wish to get well? Do you will to be made healthy? Would you prefer to become whole? It seems like a strange question to someone who has been sick for such a long time and is waiting there at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to get healed? This question may indicate that the man had given up all hope of being healed, or perhaps the Lord asked him this question to get him to acknowledge that he needed outside help. He needed someone else because he was unable to help himself.
He tested his faith.
Well, what was his answer? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So it would appear that this has happened before, and he's never been able to do it. This man doesn't answer Jesus' question. He doesn't say, "Yes, I want to be made well. Of course I want to get better. Why do you think I'm waiting here at the pool?" Who wants to be sick for 38 years? But instead, his answer shows that he had no hope of doing this by himself. What he thought needed to be done, he had tried to do, and he had failed. "Sir, I have nobody." He had no friend, no person, no one who was able to help him. So apparently, I tried to kind of paint that picture earlier. Apparently the picture, the rule at this healing center was everyone for himself. And so it was kind of like a race. Of course, nobody wants to be sick. They all want themselves to be better. So when the water was stirred up, however it was stirred up, we're not told, but whenever it happened, someone else stepped into the pool before this man could. He did not see any other way of being healed. The only solution that came to his mind was if perhaps someone could put him into the pool first, then he could get better. But he was without strength. He could not do it on his own. I have to look here for my clock. Okay, 7:41. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. So Jesus spoke, and immediately the man became well. This miracle, in that sense, it's similar to what we saw at the end of chapter 4 last week. There Jesus spoke, "Your son lives," and at that moment the fever left him. If you recall last week's study. So Jesus has all authority. When he speaks, things happen. And immediately, instantaneously. Jesus accomplished something that was exceeding abundantly above all that this man could ask or think. He was only able to think of getting a person to help him into the pool the next time the water was stirred up, whenever that may be. He may have to wait a week or a month, who knows, a year. We don't know how often it was stirred or how often that came to pass. But instead, Jesus did not use the pool at all. He did not use an angel, but he himself healed the man immediately. Jesus' words to the man must have been a great surprise. It must have sounded strange. Jesus commanded him to do three things. First, get up, and second, pick up your mat, and third, walk. Jesus didn't say, "You're healed, get up, pick up your mat, and walk." He didn't say, "If you believe, you'll be healed, and you can get up. If you try to get up, then you'll be healed, and you can pick up your mat and walk." He didn't say any of these things. He just gave these commands, and then Jesus gave him the ability to obey his command. So without the miraculous healing, this man would have been unable to do any of them. He wouldn't be able to get up or pick up his mat or to walk. The fact that he did them all was evidence that he had been healed very quickly and healed completely. It was immediate and complete healing. He suddenly had strength, and all at once his body was restored. It was not a gradual recovery that took several months of rehab to get him back to mostly full strength. And it was not a partial recovery where he was able to now use his right arm and leg, but his left was still weak and he had to hobble around. No, it was complete healing. We are not told that this particular man did this, but I couldn't help but think of the lame man that was healed outside the temple in Acts chapter 3. His response was, he entered the temple with them, that's with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. It would be hard to imagine that this man here in John 5 wouldn't have a similar response, praising God. Perhaps he wasn't leaping because he was carrying his mat with him, but I don't know. It may not have been that heavy. He might have been able to leap around a little bit. I mean, if you had been stuck lying down for so long.
We were in the hospital for 2 weeks and we got to spend 2 months in rehab.
Yeah, an immediate healing like this, I think he would be excited and running, perhaps. So the mat would have been something like a thin mattress. If you have the old King James Version, it translates it bed. But he was not lying on a king-size bed with a frame and box springs and a mattress and headboard and all of that.
They lower the bed through the ceiling.
Yes, that was another time, yes.
So, it could have been a bed.
It could have been there. Something more stiff that would hold him at least.
An army cot.
But this was something more portable. It was a small single-person thin mattress. So don't get the idea that he was lugging around a big, thick mattress that would normally take a couple of people to move.
King-sized mattress
strapped to his back.
No. So Jesus spoke, this man was healed, and he obeyed. So we'll stop our text here. At this point, we'll pick up. The end of verse 9 kind of starts the next section where it speaks about the Sabbath day. We'll pick that up next week. But as Curtis was mentioning last week about how does this apply, what are we to take home with this study, how do we use it, what do we believe? Well, here from this passage, I think it would be good to review. We see a picture of salvation here. You and I were like the sick man. We had no ability in ourselves to be made well. We were held by the grip of sin. For some of us, it was longer than 38 years. We couldn't get out of it on our own. We were powerless. We had no strength. We needed help from another, and the only one who could help is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is able to save. Romans 5:8 says, while we were without strength, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we didn't have the ability to save ourselves. Then at some point in our lives, we heard the gospel, we heard the Lord's command to believe, and we could not even do that until he healed us, until he gave us life. And then we did believe because he had spiritually healed us. Some other things we can pull out of this is that as long as a person is living, as long as the breath of life is in them, it is not too late for them to be saved. This man had been physically sick for 38 years. Some people have been in a far worse condition. Some have been spiritually dead for even longer. Some people have been in their 80s or 90s before they believe in the Lord, or perhaps even older. But as long as you're alive, it's not too late. So this man acknowledged his helpless condition before Jesus healed him. At another time, in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And kind of going along with that, in 1 John 1:8, there John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So on the human side of things, the first step is to acknowledge our sin. Recognize that we are sick and we need help. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And so after the confession of sin, we are to repent. That's the next part. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Usually when we see the word repent in the New Testament, it's talking about works, the things we're doing. We are to do different things, but it begins in the mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And repentance is something that God grants to those whom He saves. God commands that we repent, and this commandment to repent is not only given to unbelievers, but it's also for believers. But we still have our struggles with sin. Sin starts in the mind with wrong desires or sinful desires, and then it plays out in action. So James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So it begins in the mind. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers.
That's why we're told to be not conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Because if our mind is focused on Him and on what His Word says, less chances of the foul garbage that was coming into our head continually. You know?
Yes, a changed mind leads to a changed life.
I've got another question for you.
Okay.
This might be able to help you. What we were talking about earlier, trying to figure out what feast it was. If you look at chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says, right after he had told them when they were ticked off at him for doing that on the Sabbath, I read a little bit further on, it says that Jesus went up into a mountain after that, basically, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So if you can figure out what feast was right before the Passover, and you might be able to target what feast that was.
Well, again, chapter 6 happens after these things. We don't know how long it had passed.
Well, it says that he after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias.
Right, and so he's back in Galilee at that point.
Yeah, but so a great multitude followed him. So it couldn't have been that far if that many people followed him. So maybe no more than a week or so. So these, but notice he's attending these Jews at feasts.
I don't know of any feasts that are that close together.
I'm just giving you a little idea that it could be a feast that was before the Passover. It could be.
Right, but we can't really pinpoint it for sure. It could be the Passover of 1 year, and then a whole year may have passed to chapter 6 after these things.
Well, they must have followed him a long way then.
We don't know for sure, but... Okay.
All right.
So, again, without the word of Christ, we are helpless. We're withering away in our sins, but when He heals us, when He gives us life, immediately we receive strength. We receive His Holy Spirit to help us stand against sin, and then we are able to walk in a way that pleases Him because we have passed out of death into life. So I tried to put in kind of a play on His commands there to get up. We're able to stand against sin. I didn't have anything for picking up a mat, but then walk. We were able to walk in a way that pleases Him, walk in the Spirit. After He heals us spiritually, after we have been born again, born of the Spirit. Okay. 5 minutes early. Any other questions or comment?
That was beautiful, man.
It's a good Bible study.
It's a good word.
And it didn't take no time at all.
You know something I noticed? It just came to me just now, what you were saying. That all these people were waiting to get in this pool and be healed, right? Well, that man didn't need that pool.
He didn't.
He just needed the one that was right there that told him to get up. It was Jesus, man. And that's what we need to be healed, saved, and see.
Yep.
Jesus. Praise the Lord. Faith.
Okay.
Amen.
Father, we thank You. We rejoice that You have healed us. We can never really get over the fact that You love us, that You have chosen to save us, that You have given us life, that You have changed us, and that You are continuing to change us. Now, we have not been made instantly like Your Son, Jesus Christ, but we have that hope. We have that blessed hope that one day we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. And so we have this hope that You will complete this work You have started in us. But we thank You for giving us life, both this natural life, this physical bodily life, and the spiritual life also. Help us now to walk in obedience to the things You command. Help us to rejoice in our salvation, to praise You for Your work, and to, in all our ways, to acknowledge You and to trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.